Pastor Kyle has been preaching through the book of Exodus, and today we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, welcome. Glad each one of you is here. Would you join with me in prayer? Jesus, our prayer to you as your church this morning is this: to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Jesus, indeed, we pray this: to you be the glory and the dominion forever and ever because of what you've done for us. You have loved us, and you have released us from our sins by your blood. We thank you so much for that love and that release. Thank you that while we wandered in utter darkness, your love did come and set us free. Thank you, Jesus, that you have substituted yourself to bear the Father's wrath in place of sinners, that you've rose again for our justification. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for new life. Thank you for a relationship with God. Thank you for freedom from bondage. Thank you for the promised eternal inheritance of life with you forevermore. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done, and we pray now that you would come and that you would bless your word by your Spirit today. Use it to great effect in our lives. Use it to nourish our faith, to strengthen our faith, to convict us of sin, to make us behold you in glory and what you've done for us. You have indeed made us to be a kingdom and priest to God the Father. Come now and add your blessing to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I ask you to turn to Exodus 19 in your Bibles, the passage Daniel read for us a moment ago. As he said, we're making our way through the book of Exodus, so if you are just meeting with us for maybe the first time today, that's exactly where you find us. And as Pastor Aaron mentioned a bit earlier, the handout will be helpful, perhaps in tracking along, so I encourage you to get that handy as well. As you're turning there, let me say, we're not too far from transitioning our son Cooper from staying in the nursery to sitting with us full-time during the worship service. Some of you parents, or those of you who've maybe brought children with you to a church service, have made that transition before in the past, and we would just like to say we admire you already. You have walked a mile in those shoes. Our hats are off to you. And if you're anything like us, when it comes to making that switch, you probably had this old, time-honored talk that every parent has with his child before the service. It's sort of a pre-service pep talk that you give to your children. Now the chats probably vary a little from family to family, but I bet the substance of those is essentially the same. You want to clarify your expectations. You want to outline the consequences of the behavior. And you want to make sure the child understands. And so you get down on one knee and you look the child in the eye and you say something like this. Now, Cooper, you know that your mom and I love you very much. We want what's best for you. And we've shown that to you in many ways before. And so we're giving you some good rules about sitting with us that are for your good. We don't want you to get down and run around during the church service. We don't want you to kick the pew in front of you. We don't want you to yell and make noise. We expect that if you color or draw, it will be on your paper and not on the pews and not in the hymnals in front of you. We expect you to bear with Pastor Kyle's sermons, because all the rest of us do after all. And when we sing or pray or listen to scripture preached, we want you to do those things with us. And listen, Cooper, if you keep those rules, there will be rewards. Not only will there be the reward of being a good example to the other children, which he might wave off and say it's not that important to him, but when we get home, we'll give you a certain reward that you and that your mom and I have promised to give to you. I'll just kind of leave that vague and open as you parents decide to do that in your own household. And then ideally, as you're down on one knee and staring intently into the eyes of your child nods enthusiastically and agrees and says, "Yes, Mom," or "Yes, Dad, that's exactly what I want to do to please you. I want to obey you, and so I pledge to do what you've said." Now, as every parent knows, all bets are off completely as far as how the service is actually going to go. But that notwithstanding, the pre-service pep talk is absolutely necessary. Now you might say, what in the world does that have to do with the book of Exodus? Well, let me sort of back up and say this. At this point, and your handout will reflect this, we've made it to the second half of the book of Exodus. It's something of a crossroads in the book of Exodus. The first half is spent essentially getting Israel out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai. The second half of the book, which begins here, all takes place at Mount Sinai. You might think, so to speak, that Israel is dropping anchor here and will be here at Mount Sinai through the rest of the book of Exodus. That's because something big is about to happen at Mount Sinai. God is about to make a covenant with the people, often called the Mosaic Covenant. And God is about to come to dwell with the people in the tabernacle, which they'll construct. Now, as we see in our text today, in anticipation of that Mosaic Covenant that's coming officially in chapter 20, the God who is Israel's father gives his son Israel a little pre-covenant talk. It's not unlike the one that you give to your kids. Here's the essence of it. Say, "Remember all the ways that I've shown you that you can trust me. All the ways that I've shown you that I love you. Be sure to obey my commands, and if you do, these are the blessings that I will give you. Remember all the ways I've shown you that I love you and that you can trust me. Be sure to obey my commands, and if you do, here are the blessings I will give you." Now today we're going to look at this speech that God makes to Israel, where he instructs them to keep the terms of the covenant. We'll see two ways that he encourages Israel to do this, and we'll see how Israel promises to do this. And you might say, you know, as verse 8 ends, things sound about as promising as they could, right? Israel has said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But I think, at least for me, and I hope for you, that raises a question in my mind. How will Israel actually respond? It's like the way that even after your pre-service talk with your kids, you still feel this sense of anticipation. How are things actually going to go when we actually get them into the worship service? Will they obey? Will they keep their pledge and do what you've said? And it's just what our text leaves us today asking with regard to Israel. How does it actually go with regard to Israel and the Mosaic Covenant? Will they obey? Will they keep their pledge and do what God has commanded? And so we'll conclude today by zooming out in the big story of the Bible to see the answer to that, to see what God has done in response, and to see how all of this, this bigger story of what God is doing with his people, then applies to us. So I want to make three points from Exodus 19 and the rest of the story of the Bible today. First point, we find it in verses 4 through 6. Here's the first point, and if you're taking notes, you'll see a blank there to fill in on your handout. God encourages Israel's obedience by recounting his past salvation. God encourages Israel's obedience by recounting his past salvation. In verse 5, skipping ahead, you'll see that God wants his people to, look what he says there, indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. But he's saying that in anticipation of the covenant law that he's about to command starting in chapter 20. But notice this, before he gets to all of that, God gives his people an encouragement to keep the covenant law that's coming. And he encourages them by reminding them of the way that he has saved them. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, what is God talking about here in verse 4? "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I think God is describing everything that has happened so far in the book of Exodus to this point. In fact, verse 4 seems to describe God's salvation of his people in three successive stages. So I want you to track with me here. First, God liberated Israel from Egypt. He did that by striking the Egyptians with his 10 plagues. That's what God means when he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." He liberated Israel this way. By the time Israel left Egypt, if you'll remember, Egypt looked like a disaster zone. There were piles of animal carcasses everywhere, crops shredded by hail, howling mothers clutching their dead children in their arms, and everywhere throughout the land of Egypt, the stench of death. Friends, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's exactly what had happened to Egypt. But Israel, in contrast, in bright contrast to that, left Egypt utterly unscathed, shielded by the God who was keeping his covenant that he made with their forefathers. So first he reminds them, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians when I delivered you from the land of Egypt." The second thing God reminds them, I think, is that God protected Israel in the wilderness. He delivered them, if you'll remember, from thirst and from famine and from attacks by the Amalekites. It's this idea of protection that I think God is referring to when he says, "I bore you on eagle's wings." I bore you on eagle's wings. Now, if you're like me, what God meant by that isn't immediately obvious to you. We often associate eagles with patriotism. But obviously, that's not what the Bible is referring to here. That's an American way of thinking. And if we're not thinking patriotism, maybe the next thing that would come to our mind is to think of eagles as these fierce birds of prey. But I don't think either of those associations is the one God is intending here. Now, there's a similar passage that appears in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 through 11, and I think that may point us in the right direction. You can listen along if you'd like to. I'll read Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 11. Verse 9 says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions." Now, notice a few things about this passage. For one, the context is God's care for Israel when Israel was in a desert land in the howling waste of a wilderness. That certainly seems to match the circumstances of Israel's journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And what did God do for his struggling people in the wilderness? We read here, he encircled Israel. He cared for Israel. He guarded Israel as the pupil of his eye. And notice the image that God goes for to picture this gentle, tender, nurturing care. It's, of all things, an eagle, right? It's an eagle. He says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. That is the claws of the eagle. Now we're told that a mother eagle, when it's time for her young to leave the nest, will stir up the nest to make the little eaglets leave the nest and learn how to fly. But if the eaglets begin to fall to harm, the mother eagle will swoop down below and catch them and carry them on her wings to safety. That's what it means to be carried on eagle's wings. It means that someone has tenderly and lovingly come to your rescue when you're in a position of dire need. And now we can see why God would pick this description of his care for his people during their time in the wilderness. When they grew thirsty or hungry or when they were attacked, God bore them on his wings to safety just like a mother eagle would do. It's a very tender image of God's care for his covenant people. And by the way, don't these first two descriptions stand in such bright contrast to one another? God tenderly cares for his people like a mother eagle, and he brings devastation on his enemies, more like an atomic bomb. He's inflexibly just and tenderly loving. He's tender towards his people and terrifying to his enemies. This is the God of the Bible. But there's a third stage in God's salvation of Israel, and it's that God brought Israel to himself at Sinai. God brought Israel to himself at Sinai. That's probably what he means at the end of verse 4 when he says, I brought you to myself. Now, I don't think we should understand this to deny that God had been with Israel all the way along to Mount Sinai. You'll remember that he led them with the pillar of fire and cloud. He manifested his glory among them. He stood before them on the rock. Right? He's been with them the whole way. But there's also a climactic sense in which Israel's arrival at Sinai means that they have been brought to God himself. And that's because what's about to happen at Sinai, God's covenant with the people, the creation of the tabernacle, the institution of the sacrificial system so that God could dwell with his people, all of this was the goal of the Exodus, right? This is what the Exodus was leading up to, that God might dwell with his people and bring them to himself here at Sinai. Let me put this a little bit differently, quoting Philip Graham Ryken. He says, the Exodus was not just about getting Israel out of Egypt, it was about getting Israel close to God, right? Exodus was not just about getting Israel out of Egypt and shucking off the bonds of slavery and the oppression there. It was about bringing God's people to himself to live with him. Having his people dwell with him was God's great goal in the Exodus. He didn't just want his people released from Egypt. He wanted them to live with him forever. The end to which God saves his people, then and now, is to be with God. The book of Exodus teaches us this. And friends, this progression for Israel, from being liberated from captivity, protected on their journey, and brought finally to God himself, isn't this also the progression of God's salvation to us? God is doing for us just according to the pattern of what he did for Israel. He's freed us from Satan's captivity. He's carrying us even now on eagle's wings, catching us and lifting us back up when we fall. And he's unfailingly bringing us to himself to dwell with him. What a beautiful picture of salvation this is. In a sense, verse 4 is your testimony and mine as well of God's grace in our lives. What he's doing for Israel is the pattern according to which he saves us as his people in the new covenant. And it's no wonder then that when God wants to encourage Israel to keep his covenant, he begins with a description of what he's done, of how he saved them. The purpose in telling them this is to stir their hearts with reminders of his faithful love so that Israel will then love and obey him in return. Friends, it works just the same way for us as well. The New Testament is filled with examples of this movement from reminders of salvation to exhortations to obey gratefully in light of the salvation, right? It's a very common move in the New Testament. Just look at the hinges that you'll find in places like Romans 12, 1 and 2, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and on the examples could go. What precedes in those books are descriptions of what God has done in Christ to save his people. What follows in those books is how we should then live in light of that. The movement is from gospel truths to Christian living in view of God's mercies. See that connection there? The same idea is at work here in the movement from verse 4 to verse 5. And if we ever need to ask, remind me again why I should obey God, one answer, certainly a biblical answer, perhaps the best answer is because God has saved us. That's why. And that seems to give us such a helpful pointer as we counsel one another. We can say something more helpful to the person struggling with sin than just try harder or just do better. Instead, we can remind that person of the riches of God's grace in the gospel And on that basis, encourage him to direct his gratitude and his affections for God into obedience to God's commands. We minister God's law to the proud and self-righteous that exposes their sin and their need for grace. We minister the gospel to the convicted and despairing, which promises full forgiveness and permanent acceptance by God to the one who trusts in Jesus. And then to that one who believes the gospel, we minister God's law again and say, here's where you direct that gratitude. Here's how you serve the God who has saved you. Law, and then gospel, and then law. That seems like such a helpful strategy for counseling others, and if you're anything like me, for counseling yourself. So, we've just seen that God encourages Israel's obedience by recounting his past salvation. And that brings us to our second point, found in verses 5 and 6. God also encourages Israel's obedience by promising future blessings. He also encourages Israel's obedience by promising future blessings. Now, look at the wording of verses 5 and 6 with me. Verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, just notice something with me. Let's make some initial observations. Notice how if verse 4 had Israel glancing backward at what God had done, verses 5 and 6 has Israel looking forward to what God will do if they keep his covenant. Looking backwards in verse 4, looking forward in verses 5 and 6. Both of these are designed to serve as motivators, as encouragements to the people to keep God's covenant. Let's look at first the blessings that God promises, and then we're going to circle back and think about the word if that appears in verse 5. So let's think about the blessings first. There are three of them specifically. The first that we see here is that God promises to Israel, "You shall be my own possession," or perhaps better translated, "my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Here's what God is saying to Israel. He's saying that Israel will enjoy a favored national status. They will be his treasured chosen people from among all the peoples of the earth. And notice that God has a right to choose sovereignly and to focus his covenant love on Israel particularly because all the earth is mine, he says, which entitles God to do with it as he pleases. There's a second promised blessing for Israel. It's that Israel shall be to me a kingdom of priests. It shall be a kingdom of priests. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a kingdom of priests to God? Well, let's admit something right off the bat. This is the only time this phrase is used in the Old Testament, and so it's not clear just on that basis what it means. I imagine, though, that we can make an informed guess based on what we know of priests, and it's one that I think we find confirmed when we see the phrase repeated again in the New Testament. Specifically, it seems like two things come to mind when we think about priests. Here's what priests do. First, priests worship God. They are involved in the worship of God. And second, priests enable others to worship God. They enable other people to worship God. They perform that function of bringing people to God. So, as a kingdom of priests, Israel was to itself serve and worship God. And as a kingdom of priests, Israel was to attempt to bring the rest of the world into the worship of God. Now, I don't think the term is being used here in this developed sense that we see later with the sacrificial system and the role that the Levites occupy. Instead, I think at this point, the idea is that Israel is to be a nation of worshipers who seek to bring all the rest of the nations to worship God as well. It was a lofty and glorious calling. There's a third promised blessing to Israel in verse 6. They'll also be a holy nation. A holy nation. That is, Israel will be set apart for God and for his service. The word holy is an interesting one in the Bible. God himself is described as holy in the sense that he is transcendently majestic, above and separate from all that he's made. But for human beings or any other created thing to be holy means that we are ourselves set apart for this God. At which point, the moral dimension of holiness comes to bear. To be set apart for God must mean that we share in his moral purity, And this was God's plan for Israel, to be his distinct, set apart, morally pure people. And the law that God was about to give would chart the way forward into this distinct holiness for the people of God. If they followed it, it would mark them out in bright contrast from the rest of the nations that did not know God. Friends, this was the grand vision for Israel, to be God's special treasured people, a nation of worshipers who would be a light to the nations and who would provide a winsome testimony to the grace of God. A nation that was distinctly holy and set apart from evil. A nation through whom all the other nations would be blessed. But notice the word "if" that appears in verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, your English teacher would call this a conditional statement. That's right. That's what your English teacher would say if he or she were here today. If Israel keeps the covenant, then the blessings of the covenant will come to her. See the if-then structure? Now, there's a lot more to be said about the covenants and their nature, their relation to one another. I'm going to try to get to all of that in the future, but for now, at the very least, let's note that a particular feature of the Mosaic covenant, that is the covenant that comes through Moses here, a particular feature was that Israel had to obey God's law in order to continue in the blessings of the Mosaic covenant. Now, of course, this arrangement didn't cancel out the promised blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, but if you were an Israelite and wanted to experience the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, things like long life in the land and abundant harvest and being a kingdom of priests and a holy favored nation out of all the nations, then you had to keep covenant with God. You had to obey the law of the covenant that God would give. God was certainly going to give them the land of Canaan and certainly bless them tremendously in it. But if they wanted things to remain this way, they had to keep the statutes of the Mosaic covenant, which God is just about to give, beginning in chapter 20. So, we've seen that God encourages Israel to keep covenant by recounting his past salvation, by promising future blessings. And we're waiting to see how Israel will respond. Like the child who's just received the pre-service pep talk. Will they obey? Will they keep covenant? Will they realize this grand hope of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? That brings us to our third and final point for the day. Israel promises obedience, but fails to deliver it. Israel promises obedience, but fails to deliver it. In verse 7, Moses has just relayed the Lord's command. And in verse 8, here's Israel's response. It's so encouraging. Israel says, or we read here, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And my Bible puts an exclamation point there. That's probably a good idea. They seem to be saying it emphatically. We could hardly ask for a better response. All the people pledged to do all that the Lord has spoken. All the people, all the commands. It's the equivalent of your child just enthusiastically nodding his head and saying, yes, I love you and I will in fact do just what you've said. I'll obey during the worship service. And in fact, it's the equivalent of all of our kids doing this, right? We're all saying, wow, this seems great. Seems like such a promising start. But we need to ask, and this is where we zoom out over the rest of the Bible, how do things actually go? Does Israel obey and keep the Mosaic covenant? Is the Old Testament simply one big story of a faithful covenant-keeping people? To compress the Old Testament into a single word, the answer is no. It's no. We can't even get them out of the book of Exodus before they've built a golden calf and begun to worship it and call it the God who delivered them out of the land of Egypt. Later, they're forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years as punishment for disbelieving God's word that he would give to them the promised land of Canaan. Once they finally settle in the land, everyone does what is right in his own eyes instead of fearing the Lord. Once the kings begin to reign, most of Israel's kings, with a few notable exceptions, don't fear God, don't believe his word, and as go the kings, so go the people. Eventually, things get so bad that the kingdom fractures in two, And before long, both kingdoms are given over into the hand of their enemies, who lead the people away into captivity, just as God had threatened would happen to covenant breakers. The surrounding nations don't end up seeing this compelling way of life that allures them to the God of Israel. Instead, they mock Israel, scoff at Israel, and use Israel's name as a byword. For all of Israel's hopeful pledges here in Exodus chapter 19, their actual report card is terrible. Their conduct is the equivalent of your kid yelling at the top of his lungs and running laps around the sanctuary and breaking pretty much every possible rule that you've made. It's really, really bad. And just as you would punish your child, so God must punish Israel. And based on that, you might be inclined to tell me that the Bible is nothing more than a depressing story about a good God and bad people and what might have been. But I think that's where I would push back and tell you that while you're right about the good God and bad people part, it's precisely because God is good and faithful to his promises that what might have been actually comes to be. Israel tanks at reaching the ideal state for it. It tanks at that. And so God sends one who is the true and better Israel, his own son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is pictured in the New Testament as the fulfillment of Israel, the one who realizes all the hopes we had for Israel. He's the true son called out of Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. He's the only one who's faithful when tempted in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. He's the true vine in John chapter 15, which reflects back on Isaiah chapter 5. And he is the ultimate servant of the Lord who was crushed for the iniquities of God's people and rises again, Isaiah chapter 53. He fulfills Israel's destiny. He achieves all that Israel was commanded to do. He is God's treasured possession, the great priest to the nations, and the only one who was perfectly holy and dedicated to God's service. He is the true covenant-keeping Son of God, who's earned all the blessings promised to a covenant-keeping son. Going back to our analogy, he's the child who attends the worship service, behaves perfectly, and actually gives to God the worship due his name. And that's good news for us, friends, because truth be told, we are all like Israel in the same condition. We've all disobeyed God's good law. We've all chosen wrong instead of right. We've cheated. We've lied. We've stolen. We've taken advantage of others. We've pursued our own sinful pleasure, even though we knew deep down that it was wrong. And we've not rendered to our Creator the worship and service that He is owed. Because of this, friends, we stand worthy of God's judgment and liable to it unless someone intervenes and saves us. But the Bible's good news is that just such a one has come, and Jesus is His name. Not only has Jesus kept God's law perfectly, but He's taken the punishment earned by lawbreakers, dying on the cross, suffering the wrath of God in place of sinners, and then rising again on the third day. And on this basis, God makes an offer to all men everywhere. If you will turn from your sins and entrust yourself to Jesus, God will count Jesus' own record of righteous covenant-keeping obedience to be yours and give to you all of the blessings owed to an obedient son. He will forever forgive you and accept you and deliver you from your bondage to sin. But friends, you must turn from sin and trust in Jesus, or you too will end up like Egypt. But what about God's plan? What about His lofty, glorious plan to have a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation? We know that Jesus qualifies, but is He the only one? Will this be a kingdom populated by one? As it turns out, it won't be. As I mentioned earlier, this same language of kingdom of priests and holy nation is not repeated in the Old Testament, but after the coming of Jesus, we find it in several places in the New Testament. We find it three times in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6, which I read a moment ago, chapter 5, verse 10, and chapter 20, verse 6, and some form or other. But perhaps it appears most strikingly in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. I ask you to just turn with me there. Be the last place we have you flip today. Book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. And when you get there, look at chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 9 and read down through the end of verse 12. Book of 1 Peter, almost toward the very end, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 9. Here's what Peter writes to his readers in the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice here what Peter writes to the church, and marvel with me. In Christ, we the church are the fulfillment of God's great ideal and plan. We are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, just like Israel was supposed to be. No wonder then that Peter pictures the church as the new Israel and those outside of the church as Gentiles. He's using those categories now and noting a shift. But the church is a spiritual kingdom and nation, not a geopolitical one. We don't occupy a distinct piece of land that we call home. Instead, we live as aliens and strangers, sojourning in a world that's not our home, scattered across the kingdoms of this world. But friends, our calling is still just the same as Israel's was. We also are to live a distinct kind of life, marked by a winsome holiness that accompanies our witness to the gospel, so that the unbelieving nations will believe and come to the God of Israel. Or in Peter's words, we are to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, they'll glorify God because they've come to trust Him through our witness, and they've come to see the reality of His saving work through our good deeds that back it up. They'll have no choice but to acknowledge that there's something distinctly good and pure and wholesome in the behavior of those who proclaim Christ. And by God's grace, that good and pure way of life will seem so attractive to them that they also will come to trust and follow Christ as well. It was God's great ideal for Israel. It's fulfilled now through Jesus and His body, the church. You're saying, so where does that leave us at the end of a long sermon like this? Where does that leave us? What should we do? I'll just give you a few thoughts briefly. Since we, the church, are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, it leaves us with the exhortation to keep our behavior excellent around unbelievers. It leaves us with an obligation to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against our souls and sully our testimony before the eyes of the world. Undoubtedly, that should affect the way you go to work and do your job, the way you care for your children, the way you treat your waitress at the restaurant, the way you study for your classes, the way you use social media, the way you drive your car, the way you speak to your neighbors, and on and on and on the list of examples could go. It affects that because unbelievers are watching us and they should see a distinct way of life among us as Christians. I love what Peter N. says here about this passage in 1 Peter 2, and so I'm just going to give him the last word. He says, the reason we are to live as aliens and strangers in the world is so that the world might no longer be strangers to the gospel. The reason we are to live as aliens and strangers in the world is so that the world might no longer live as strangers to the gospel. May God make it so. Let's pray. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Jesus, thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you that by your grace, we who believe are in that kingdom and that holy priesthood. We pray that we would take heed of these reminders. that you would help us to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul, that you would help us to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And we pray, Lord, that through our witness and our deeds that back it up, Lord, that you would draw many into your kingdom. Oh, Lord, would you help us even this week to speak of Christ where we have opportunity and to live for Christ. Do this, Lord, for the good of the unbelieving world, the good of our own souls, and the glory of your name. We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.